was up here, and so tonight we continue on into the next book, to Nehemiah chapter 1. And as I've mentioned at various points throughout that series, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. And it just continues in the Hebrew from the end of Ezra right on into Nehemiah. So they are kind of one overall theme and kind of have one overall message that God is communicating. But now we shift main characters. Ezra will show up later in the book of Nehemiah, but now we are introducing this new character of Nehemiah, probably about 13 years after the events at the end of the book of Ezra. If you remember, Ezra ended on, we debated, is it a sad note or a happy note, with that hall of shame and fame, where we have the list of the great sin that Israel committed in entering into marriages and relationships with those who continued to worship the gods of the land. And we saw how God both listed the names of all who had done this, but listed them in a way because they were repenting of that sin and modeling for us what it means to have radical repentance when confronted with the word of God. But here in Nehemiah chapter 1, we begin a new focus on the work that God is continuing to do among those who've returned from exile in Babylon to the Promised Land. So we'll read the entire chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments and statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your servant be let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this prayer of Nehemiah, you will teach us to pray, and that you will give us success as we seek to be prayerful and obedient people to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, particularly at Nehemiah's prayer, we have another one of these great prayers in the Bible, these great model prayers showing us, being recorded for us, what great men prayed, and it's been some model for how we are to pray. And so I want us to notice kind of two main points this evening from this chapter. First, I want us to notice Nehemiah's passion, and then we'll look in detail at Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's passion and Nehemiah's prayer. So this passage kind of holds the kind of big reveal until the end. You know, in many movies, there's, you know, you have a scene panning and you learn all about who this person is, and all of a sudden it's revealed who this person really is. It seems like he's a normal Joe, and at the end, like, oh man, this person's really a princess, right? She's really, you know, she's in humble origins, but she's really a princess. You know, all you have to do is take the glasses off, and there it is. You can see it. But in some sense, that's kind of the way this passage ends, and you have this man, Nehemiah, you see all his passion, but at the very end, there's this big reveal of who this guy is. This guy goes through all this passionate prayer, he has all this care, but it's revealed that this is a guy who might actually be able to do something about the problem, because he's the cupbearer to the king. Surprise, surprise. You know, I'm sorry to spoil the surprise, we already read it. But that's kind of the key we're ending here, that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Now, we don't normally have cupbearers, unless you're thinking of, you know, went out to dinner and somebody brought you your water. But a cupbearer in the ancient world, particularly a cupbearer for the king of Persia, was not just a glorified, you know, servant. In the ancient world, your proximity to the king was kind of the role of your status. So even though you might have a title like cupbearer, that meant you were in intimate contact with the royal person himself. And that gave you actually a tremendous amount of power. Now, you still had the role of, like, tasting the king's wine to make sure he wasn't being poisoned, which was actually a real danger. That's the reason why there was such a thing in cupbearers. I think Artaxerxes' father himself was murdered, not by poisoning, but was murdered by some of his closest associates. And so the risk to the royal person was real. And so in order to be that close to the king, in order to have that role, you were an incredibly trustworthy person, or had to be regarded as such. And it's really remarkable that one of these Jewish exiles had that position, was that close to the personage of, at that time, the greatest king in the world. And he is in that close proximity to the king. This was just an indication of the status that some of the exiles had risen to within the court of the king of Persia. So he's in a position of power, a position of closeness to the exiles. And it shows us something again about how the exiles have risen in their status. And as we've seen previously, not all the exiles, when the message goes out saying, hey, you can come back to the promised land and start rebuilding the temple, not all of them went. Some of them stayed in Persia, and that wasn't necessarily a mark against them. It could have been, but not necessarily, that they stayed there in Persia, you know, Esther and her family being another example of one of those families that stayed. And many of those exiles ended up being assimilated into the broader Babylonian world. Their prosperity went to their heads, and they began to say, hey, you know, why do we need to keep following Yahweh? What has he done for us lately? You know, we're prospering here in exile, and they kind of got absorbed. But that didn't happen to all of them. Some remain incredibly, even though they're living far away from the Promised Land, incredibly focused on what was going on back in the Promised Land. They had a great care for the people of God and for the work of God. And we see this about Nehemiah. He had this great position of power, of influence, a very high prestige position. But notice he has a passion for the people of God and for the work of God in Jerusalem. Because we're told that as he's there serving the king, 20th year probably refers to the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Because again, that's how you mark time in the ancient world. That somebody comes back from Judea. It says it's his brother, whether that's his, you know, literal physical brother or a relative, or just, you know, as we would refer to, you know, our brothers in Israel, brothers in Christ, you know, we're not exactly sure. But somebody who he has a close relationship with comes back, and Nehemiah is anxious to hear about how's it going in Jerusalem. How are the exiles? How are the people? And how is the place? How are the people there, and how's the city of Jerusalem, which they have gone back to rebuild the temple and also rebuild the city as this place where God has chosen to place his name. So he's passionate about this. He wants to know. He cares about what's going on far away, even though he's, you know, in the realm of all the glitz and glamour, the highest affairs of state. His passion and care is for this little podunk backwater in the Persian Empire, and because that's where his God has said his name will be, and that's where his people are. And he's anxious and passionate about what's going on there. So he asks him, how's it going? And the report is not a good one. His brother tells him that the exiles are in trouble, and Jerusalem, in trouble and shame is the language he uses, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, this is when he says this is probably not referring necessarily back to when Nebuchadnezzar first burned the city of Jerusalem, you know, almost over a century before. This is referring to probably that letter we read back in Ezra, where Artaxerxes himself had sent a letter stopping the work in the temple, and that there was kind of a lot of trouble with those around Jerusalem. They had probably come and stopped any rebuilding work that had happened and had burned the gates. So that the work that had begun and been going on under Ezra, the reforms that had been happening, the building had been stopped and then actually destroyed and burned with fire. The wall was broken down. The people were in a great position of shame and trouble because of the opposition of those around them. And this news is devastating to Nehemiah. We again see his passion. For the news comes about what's happened to Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem, and he doesn't just kind of shrug it off and goes, oh, well, these things happen. Listen to his reaction, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So you see his passion. This news about the welfare of the people in Jerusalem strikes him so hard that he begins weeping and fasting and mourning and praying. That's his passion for the work and for God's people, even though he's all the way in Susa in the presence of the great king. So we see his passion. Now let's look at his prayer. We were told he prayed for days. And that's the first thing I want us to note about his prayer, is that he's persistent in prayer. This isn't like just a one-time prayer that Nehemiah makes. He says, okay, I'll add you to my prayer list, and he prays it once and then moves on. No, it says he's persistent in prayer. It says he, verse 4 again, wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying. Again, fasting is kind of putting that exclamation point on prayer. He's persistent in his prayer. And in his prayer, he appeals to God's character. Verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep him and who love him and keep his commandments. He doesn't pray, oh God. He appeals to something about God, why God should hear his prayer. And we'll notice this as we go through the rest of this prayer, but it's something I've said before, and I always struggle to practice, and I feel like it's something I need to work on to practice more, is that if you look at biblical prayers, and almost all the major biblical prayers, they don't just pray, they make an argument in their prayer. They will pray something, and they'll tell God why he should hear their prayer. And they appeal to something, either God's very character, either something God has said, or along those lines. They appeal to these things as the basis on which God should hear their prayer. And a lot of those things are assumed when we come to prayer. But a lot of times biblical prayers make them explicit. And I think there's a wisdom in doing that, and a power in doing that. And he appeals here to God's character. He is the great and awesome God. He has the power to do what he wants. He's the great and awesome God, but he's the God who keeps covenant. And as he'll later unveil, he'll appeal to that very covenant for why God should hear his prayer. But he's the covenant-keeping God, the great God and the covenant-keeping God. And because of that, he says that God should hear the prayer that he's making. Derek Kidner says that when Nehemiah comes to God and the argument he makes, he comes empty-handed. He doesn't come offering anything to God, saying, hey, God, we will do this for you if you will help prosper the work in Jerusalem. He doesn't come offering anything. He comes with empty hands before God, but he comes not uninvited. He comes on the basis that God has invited him to be a prayerful person for the people of Israel. So he comes appealing to the character of God. Next, he comes confessing sins. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. Again, we see the persistence there. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Much like Ezra's prayer, when he comes before God and he recognizes the situation that Israel's in, he knows that at least part of the reason Israel's in the situation, the whole reason they were kicked out of the land in exile, was because of the sins of the nation, and that those sins of the nation still continue to this day in some ways. But unlike Ezra, where he was confessing a particular sin of which he was not guilty, and he therefore was kind of identifying himself with the people of Israel as he confessed, Ezra here both identifies himself with the people of Israel and confesses their sins, but also recognizes his own sin in this. We don't know the particular sins that he's talking about that they've committed, but he recognizes that not only has he identified himself with the sins of the people, that he and his father's house have also been participants in the sin which has broken the relationship with God and resulted in the exile, both in the past and even into the present. He comes both confessing the corporate sins of the people as well as his individual sins. He recognizes that when we come before God, confession is often one of the first things we need to do. We come as sinners. We come as people who have no claim on God's blessing. We come as those who, in many ways, deserve God's wrath and judgment, rightfully, and he confesses that. But in confessing that, there's also a great power, because he appeals to God's covenant promises. Because there are covenant promises that God has made to those who come confessing their sins. Verses 8 and 9. We have acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And now he's going to quote what God had commanded his servant Moses. He's going to summarize it. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's what's happened. That's kind of the position the exiles have been in. But, verse 9, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell, back to Jerusalem. So he says, I'm confessing my sins because you have made a promise, God. Yes, that if we sinned against you, you would scatter us. But if we repent, if we return, if we confess, no matter how far you scattered us, even to the uttermost parts of the heaven, you have promised, Lord, that you will pull us back. And Lord, I'm claiming that promise. I'm praying that promise for Jerusalem now. He's quoting, you could go to many places in either Leviticus or particular Deuteronomy, where he's summarizing what God had said would happen there. And I think it's worth just turning to one of those places. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and we'll just read verses 25 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, verses 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, this is Moses speaking, that you will utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. In other words, you want to serve dumb idols? You'll get what you want. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your hearts and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So Nehemiah, as he's praying, he's claiming this promise and others very much like it in the book of Deuteronomy, and saying, Lord God, I'm confessing our sins, but I'm also confessing your promise that you would not leave us scattered, that you would gather your people back. Yes, we don't deserve it, but you, Lord, I'm claiming this promise that you have, that you gave to Moses, and that Moses, through Moses, you gave to the people all those years ago. So he bases his promise upon God's word, which is, again, why I think it's important when we pray, it's good to quote God's word back to him. You know, to base our prayers in what God has said, in his very promises and word. Because that is a sure foundation. God's word is a sure foundation on which to ground our prayers. But he doesn't just appeal to the words of God's covenant promises. He appeals to redemption itself, the work that God had done in calling the people of Israel to be his and establishing his relationship with them. Look at verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So he's appealed to God's promises, but then he appeals to redemption. You've saved them, Lord. You bound your name to them. You redeemed them with your great power and by your strong hand. He appeals to that great exodus that God did and says that's another basis on which you should hear the prayer that I'm praying on behalf of Jerusalem. And lastly, he appeals to God's ordinary means, if we could put it that way. For we realize as we near the end of this prayer that he's not just praying. That's good to pray. That there is something to be said for just praying sometimes. Sometimes it's all you can do. But Nehemiah, as we will see, is a man of action. He's not just going to pray. He knows that because of where God has placed him, he is in a position to take action and maybe try to do something about the situation that the exiles are in. But he doesn't just take action without prayer. He knows that his action, if it's going to have any success, even though it's going to be, you know, very much based on him appealing to, you know, the great king to do something, if he's going to take any action, the only way he'll have success is if God is with it. So he doesn't take action without prayer, but he doesn't take prayer without action. He has both of those united, and that's one of the characteristics we'll see of Nehemiah. Is he's a man of action, you know, but he is a man of prayer. And those two are not separate, but intimately wedded in his work to lead the people of Israel. Because again, he says, verse 11, O Lord, let your servant be attentive to the, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man being the king. And notice the contrast here. All he's been saying about God is high and exalted, claiming God's promises. And how does he talk about the most powerful human being on the face of the earth? This man. He recognizes the contrast between that. That compared to God, this most powerful king is just this man. But he also recognizes that one of the ways God works is by granting and moving the hearts of men like Artaxerxes, men like Darius, men like Cyrus. We've seen that throughout the book of Ezra, where how does God bless his people? By moving the hearts of even great world rulers to show blessing on God's people. And he's appealing to that and saying, now I'm going to take practical action. I'm going to go and talk to this man. I'm going to talk to the king. He connects his prayer to his action. I think this is an important lesson, just a reminder for us about both those things. Because too often we can kind of fall into, you know, fall off the horse on either side, right? We can fall off the horse where we say, well, I don't think there's anything I can do about this, so I'm just going to pray. And that's good. Prayer is good, right? But we should also be praying, Lord, how can I take action? If there's a way God can use me to take action towards the thing I'm praying about. Other than times we say, well, I know what to do here. I'm just going to take action. But then we forget to pray. We realize that the only reason our action will have any success is if we pray about it. That's how God works. God works through prayer, and then God works through ordinary means. We talk about that a lot in the, you know, we could pray this prayer in many different ways. Lord, you know, you're the one who created us. You're the one who knits us together in our mother's womb. You're the great healer. Lord, give success to the surgeon today as I go under the knife. Right? Both of those are necessary and true. God works through the ordinary means of things like surgeons or lawyers or, realtors or union or, mechanics. God works through all those ordinary means as well. But we have to recognize the need for both of those. And God works through prayer, and he works through our actions, which flow from our prayers. So Nehemiah unites those two, both prayer and action. Now, we're obviously in a different, we can call it covenantal context than Nehemiah. We're not under, in the same way Nehemiah was, the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy. Right? We don't have that same kind of thing hanging over us in the same way. But yet, when we come to pray to God, we should follow the same kind of basic pattern that Nehemiah does, is that we base our prayers on God's promises. We base our prayers on the relationship that God had established with us. And we also have blessings and curses associated with how we do it. We're told that if we turn away from God, if we stray, he will discipline us as a father disciplines his children. Why? To draw us back. And so when we feel ourselves coming under discipline, we should drive us to prayer and saying, Lord, we recognize that we have sinned and confess our sins, but we appeal to the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, you have redeemed us as your people. You promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We appeal to those promises when we pray. Appeal to the cross of Jesus Christ. Appeal to the relationship that he has established with you by giving you the adoptions of sons. Appeal to the visible sign and seal of your relationship with Christ in baptism. Lord, you have placed your name upon me. Lord, do not let me fall away from you. Do not let this little child fall away from you, or this big child fall away from you forever, for you have given them your name. Lord, we appeal to these promises, but also do so trusting God with the results. But we don't just pray, we also take action. We can pray for our neighbor to come to know the Lord. And we should. And we should be persistent in that. But then we should also be looking for the opportunity and expect the Lord to provide the opportunity for us to be the presence of Christ and the words of Christ to that person or in our job or wherever God has placed us. We both should pray, but also, how has God placed me in a position, if he has, to take action to further the very thing I am praying about? For God uses both those means. So may we learn from Nehemiah's passion for God's people and God's kingdom. May we have a similar passion for his work and kingdom here in Wilmington, or whether it be in, these days we're praying a lot about Ukraine, the work in Lviv, Ukraine, and other places, or other our missionaries. May we be concerned about them. And when we hear reports coming from missionaries, or we read them in our newsletter, may it also move us to both joy and persistent prayer when we hear of successes and sorrows. Because, not to preach another sermon, but as we'll get to in Colossians, Paul says, hey, I need your prayers as I'm going about the action. You're not here, but I need your prayers as I'm the one taking action here. For I know that your prayers are one of the means that God uses to give success to the words I speak. Our missionaries need our prayers. But then also our individual missions, our individual callings need our prayers for each other and our actions as well. May we have the same kind of passion that Nehemiah has, and may we learn to pray the way Nehemiah prays, basing his prayers on the character of God and on his covenant promises and redemption. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this marvelous prayer of Nehemiah, and we, as we look at his ministry, a ministry of both of success and woe, may you help us to learn how to be leaders in the areas that you have called us to take leadership from this man whom you used in such a mighty way among the exiles in Jerusalem. And may we have some of his passion for your people and work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we turn to the Lord.